Trinity.com. And we're about to engage in a multi-week conversation about the spiritual realm, right? God versus Satan, angels and demons, good versus evil, and how that relates to all of humanity. Now, when you hear that this morning, maybe some of you are cringing a little bit, right? Like, that sounds like fingernails on the chalkboard. Like, you'd rather avoid it if you could. The Bible talks about, you know, the Bible talks about this stuff, but it's just so mystical and weird. Others are probably a bit pumped up because you love this topic and you're like, you know, kids in a candy store or something like that. Maybe some of you are a bit skeptical, right? Like, you get that it's part of the Bible and everything, but you aren't sure how much of it you can actually, that you actually believe, right? There are Satans and angels and demons and all that. I mean, it just seems like a bunch of fantasy stories. Some of you might be curious, right? Some of you might be curious about the spiritual realm because you've never studied it out before and you're just interested to know what the Bible has to say. And maybe a few of you even know quite a bit about the topic. So you know this is like a really big can of worms that we're opening up, and you're just mostly looking forward to seeing me squirm my way through the topic, right? So I'm not sure where you're coming at it this morning, but I will say this. I will come clean about this. This is a series that has been kind of talked about or thought about and prayed about for quite some time, and I've been really hesitant to pull the trigger on it. Now, some of it was just the timing of things. We had other priorities and things that we really felt we needed to focus in on as a community. But part of it is just the nature of the topic. Okay, like, I believe there's a lot of tension on this particular topic. It's easy for some people to get very obsessed with the supernatural and maybe even develop an unhealthy or a unbiblical fascination with the spiritual realm. On the other hand, if we just dismiss this stuff altogether, then we're going to become blind and ignorant to the spiritual reality that's going on all around us. So I don't want us to fall into either category, right? So we're going there. We're going into this series, Supernatural, the Spiritual Realm, and Spiritual Warfare. But when it comes to this topic, as we start this out, or really any other spiritual topic, of course, for that matter, we have one source for absolute truth. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. Now we've got to recognize that the Scriptures, God's Word, does not tell us everything there is to know about the spiritual realm. There's a lot we don't know. But we do believe that the Bible is God's Word to us and that He's given us everything we need to know about the topic in this book. So our source for truth about spiritual warfare in the spirit world has to be the Word of God. We can't get our ideas and our beliefs on this subject from, you know, PBS documentaries or Amazon's bestseller list. It can't come from Hollywood productions or even like Christian fiction novels. It can't be formed on the basis of our own experiences purely or even the experiences of so-called experts in the subject. We should be wary of things like spiritual warfare manuals or guides to battling demons or prayers that cast out spirits of this or that. We should be wary of that stuff. It's possible there's something of value in them and that there's some biblical truth in them. They have something to offer. But the only authoritative source of truth on the subject of spiritual warfare is the Word of God. Right? And that's our starting point this morning. The only authoritative source on the subject of spiritual warfare is the Word of God. So that's where we're going to be going throughout this series. It's going to be a bit of a lengthy journey. You know, this is the reality, but as we begin it over the next few weeks, like we want to set the framework for today and begin by understanding the players and a bit of the plot that's unfolding in the spiritual realm so we can put this all into context. So this is kind of spiritual realm overview this morning. Now, when you think of the spiritual realm, of course, a few key players come to mind: God, Satan, angels, and demons, or the fallen angels, right? And then, of course, there's us, humanity. How do we fit into all that? So we want to take a look this morning at those first four, understanding exactly who they are from a biblical perspective, what we understand about these, and then you know, how that fits in to the big picture. Okay, so we're going to dive into this. Now, this morning there are a lot of bullet points, kind of rapid fire points, and so rather than you having to fill them all out, most of them are in your notes, so you can take this home as a reference. There's lots of Bible text in there that you can look up and compare. We're not going to read every single one of them or mention them, but they're in your notes, so I would encourage you to kind of follow along with that, and we'll kind of bullet fire through them this morning so that we can get as full of a picture as we can in the time that we have. Okay, so first of all, God. We understand that there is one true God, the God of the Bible, and he exists in three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and Holy the Spirit. Okay, you caught on to that. Some of you are awake. It's not Holy the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, just like the Ohio State University. No, the Holy Spirit. All right? So, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but all one God. Right? Individuals, yet indivisible. They're distinct, yet one and the same. Now, if you're thinking, I can't really understand that, or you're confused about that, that's okay. That's why we actually call it the mystery of the Trinity. It's something that we can not truly grasp because our minds are not infinite like God is infinite. Our minds are finite. They're limited, okay? It's not beyond explanation. We just explained it, but it is truly beyond total comprehension for us. So it's the mystery of the Trinity. So when we talk about God in this series, it refers to God, the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit, the three in one. And so that's where our starting point, not some just general figment of imagination kind of idea of any God. That's the God of the Bible, okay? Now, here's what we discover in Scriptures about God. First of all, God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times. He's not limited by time or space. So just an example verse here that I'll point out, Jeremiah 23:24 says this: "Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" All right? He is everywhere at all times, not limited by time or space. God is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. Now, I know we hear arguments like, well, then can God build a rock so big that he can't move it, etc., etc. Here's the idea here behind God being omnipotent. He can do anything he desires. We can't do that. He can do anything he desires. He is all-powerful, okay? God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. Right? He knows everything about everything, right down to our thoughts and the very intentions of our heart. Psalm 147:5 says his understanding is beyond measure, right? AKA infinite. His understanding is infinite. He is all-knowing. He knows everything about everything, okay? God is holy. God is holy. This is probably the main attribute of God, because holy is about being set apart and altogether different than anything else or anyone else. God is holy. God is righteous. He's righteous. He's perfect and without sin. Okay? God is infinite. He's without beginning or without end. He's without cause because nobody created him. Okay? So God is infinite. God is creator. He is creator. God himself was not created, yet he is the creator of all things. And we got to get that relationship really straight in our minds when we talk about this, because God equals creator, everything else, anyone else equals creation. Very important distinction when we're talking about the spiritual realm. Everything exists because God made it. And the last point in there is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Everything that exists is under his control. Everything that exists is under his control. There's a passage in the Psalms, Psalms 2, 1 through 4, and the first three verses say this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is a passage that actually was quoted by the disciples in their persecution after Jesus' death and resurrection when they were proclaiming the gospel. Like, look, everyone is coming against God. But here's verse 4 of that psalm. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Meaning he's like mocking and scoffing at their foolishness of trying to thwart his plans. He who sits in heaven laughs. When someone or something tries to combat the plans or purposes of God, he just laughs because their efforts are futile. Right? God is in control. He's sovereign. Now, that brings up all kinds of questions, I'm sure, that might stir around in the back of your mind. Like, all right, well, if God's in control, then why are bad things happening? If God's in control and there's sin in the world, then isn't he the cause of that sin and so on? And we'll address some of those issues as we go along. Specifically, we'll talk about those next week. But the main point to pull away here is this. God is in control. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Okay? So, about God, let's be really, really clear on this one as we start in the spiritual realm. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the central character in the story. Okay? God is the central character in the story. All of humanity, all the angels, all the demons, even Satan himself, are nothing more than role players in the drama, in the spiritual drama, because none of us even exist apart from him. Okay? So that's a bit about God as we... There's more that could be said, but a little brief framework there. Okay? Angels. Next subject, what about angels? Now, we understand that there are like two kinds of angels, classes of angels, I guess, holy angels, the ones who have remained obedient to God, and the evil or fallen angels, which we refer to as demons. Let's talk about first the angels as, we'll refer to angels as the holy angels, okay? Angels are spiritual beings. They're spiritual beings. They don't have a physical body like ours. They can't be seen by us unless God allows us to see them, you know, similar to maybe the shepherds in the fields at the announcement of the birth of Jesus as they appeared and sing praises to God. Or they appear to us in like a form of a person or a being that we can see, like the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and speaking with her. Okay, so we don't see angels unless we're allowed to see them. Angels, they're spiritual beings. They don't have physical bodies like ours, but they do have emotional capabilities, right? We understand the scripture tells us that they rejoiced when the earth was created, all right? So there's an emotional capacity to them. They also have intellectual capacities, right? They are powerful, but they are not all powerful, okay? They're powerful. Angels are powerful beings. And Scripture affirms that, but they are limited in power. They're not all-powerful like God. Again, they have intellectual capacities. They are knowledgeable, but they're limited in their knowledge, unlike God. Okay? Angels are immortal, meaning once created, they are never going to die. But that does not make them infinite like God, who is without a beginning, who is uncreated. Okay? The angels were created by God. They aren't gods themselves. They're created beings just like you and me. We don't know exactly when they were created. Most scholars would say it happened on the first day of creation. And here's why. It says in Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's affirmed that he created everything in 6 days. But Scripture also tells us that the angels rejoiced when God laid the foundations of the earth, and we read about that in Job. So presumably, angels were likely created along with the heavens, but before God created the earth, okay? But that's about the closest we come up with to an understanding of their creation. Now, how many angels are there? Well, there are a number of references in Scripture. Scripture mentions many angels, multitudes of angels, legions of angels, myriads of angels, angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000. So question, how many angels are there? Answer, a lot of them. There's a lot of them, right? We don't know the exact number of angels according to Scripture, but there are a lot of them. However, there are a finite number of angels. See, angels don't reproduce as humans do, right? They don't have a physical body. There aren't like angel babies running around, from what we understand from Scripture. God made them all at once, so there is a specific number of angels, even though we don't know what that is. Okay, we understand that angels do have various classes or ranks. Again, we don't know too much about this, but we get some glimpses in Scripture. The cherubim are the highest order of angels. They protect and proclaim the glory of God. They guard the Garden of Eden. They're placed over the Ark of the Covenant by God. Now, they're not, like when you hear cherubim, don't think chubby little love angels like Cupid. That is not the picture we get in Scripture. Okay, these are high-ranking, powerful, incredible angels that God has created. All right, now, seraphim is another one. That's only mentioned one time in Scripture. They're called the burning ones, are often referred to as the burning ones, and it's like their name kind of refers to them as being ablaze with the continual adoration of God, right? The burning ones, the seraphim. In Revelation 4, we read about living creatures, and there's a pretty amazing description of what those are like. There is an archangel position, a position of high authority over the other angels. We learn that Michael is an archangel. Excuse me, he's known as the chief prince among angels and called an archangel. He's one of only two angels mentioned by name in Scripture. Michael is one, and the other is Gabriel, who is God's messenger. Okay? So, what do angels do? This is about as rapid fire as you can get. These are not in your notes, but I'm just going to blurb them out. Angels glorify God's name. These are things we see in Scripture, right? They minister to God by praising him for his greatness, in other words, for who he is, and for his goodness, for how he works out his plan of salvation. They obey his will. They administer God's judgment. They accomplish God's work. They influence God's creation. They will announce Christ's return. God sometimes uses his angels to provide protection. We see that in Scripture. Sometimes he uses them to carry out his plans and to make provisions for his people. Angels also worship God, right? That's kind of the part of this thing. Angels worship God. And I want you to think about this. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get kind of some pictures amid this encouragement that the author is writing about. And he says, look, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, thinking not just of the angels, but of all those who have gone before us in faith. And we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And in verse 22 of chapter 12, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Right? That's the kingdom we are coming into. And in verse 28, a few verses later, it says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe. And here's the picture. When we gather for worship, we are singing songs to God, and we're actually joining in with the angels in their worship of God. Right? They are worshiping God, and when we gather to worship God, our voices, along with the worship that they have, worship God. I mean, think about that picture. So when Bob and the worship team come back up in a few moments after we take communion together, as we sing, worship in reverence and awe, knowing that our worship joins with all of heaven in worshiping the God of the universe. That's an amazing, amazing thought. Angels worship God. Okay? Now, the last thing about angels, and this is a little more of a broad description here, last point in your notes, like us, angels have moral choice, right? They have moral choice. They have the capability for doing good or evil. And this is an important point because it's what distinguishes the holy angels from the fallen evil angels in Scripture, right? The holy angels are those who have remained faithful to God. They have done what God has said and asked them to do and called them to do. Now, what about the fallen angels? We often refer to those as demons. The demons are fallen angels. Briefly, demons or fallen angels have the same limitations as the holy angels, right? They're created beings. Sorry, this is on the back page if you want to flip over in your notes. They have the same limitations as the holy angels. They are created beings, no physical body, limited in knowledge and power, etc. Fallen angels, they too were created beings. They were created good. We understand that when all of creation was complete, God saw all that he had made and declared it to be good. That includes humanity and the physical universe and the spiritual realm. But they chose to do evil. They were created for good, but chose to do evil. Some of the angels chose to sin and rebel against God. And the angel known as Satan was the instigator of this rebellion. So let's talk about Satan. Satan is, first of all, an angel. Was believed to be and considered to be, according to Scripture, a cherub. He appears to have the highest ranking of all created beings. He was beautiful and powerful, but pride was his downfall. Now, in Ezekiel 28, we read this passage that is a prophecy given by the words of God given to Ezekiel regarding the king of Tyre, a king who opposed Israel. Now, some would say there's some argument. Was there actually a place called Tyre that this refers to, or a king that lived there, or is this just purely prophecy? We don't totally know that, but what we do understand is that regardless of it being someone who is opposed to God or representing that, we can see and hear that it's so much more in this prophecy. It's describing something so much more. Here's what it says, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. And these words should be up on the screen. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And I'm going to skip trying to pronounce all those, okay? But every precious stone was your covering. We don't even know what some of those are. But and crafted in gold were your settings and engravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The heart was proud. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Seems like a lot more than a picture, than just a mere man who is a king, right? Satan's beauty filled him with pride, and his wisdom was corrupted, and it led him to rebel against God. But it's important to remember that even though he was the highest and most powerful angel before the fall, Satan too is merely creation. Satan is merely creation. Satan, the fallen angels or the demons, they are only created beings. Unlike God, Satan is limited in power and knowledge. Yeah, he's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. Yes, he is clever and intelligent, but he's not all-knowing. God is sovereign even over Satan. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. We see a picture of that in the book of Job. All right? God knows everything, Satan does not. God is all-powerful, Satan is not. Now, I say all this because sometimes we get the idea that Satan and God are like equal and opposites. They are not equal and opposite. It's not that Satan and God are battling it out and who's going to win and what's going to happen and like there's any competition, according to Scripture. Satan is still a created being. They are not equals. They are not even close. Satan is merely one of God's creations and nowhere near equality with God the Creator. In fact, that was part of what led to his downfall. And there's a passage in Scripture that talks about that. We'll actually get into that down the road. Okay? So, do not think of them as equal and opposite. Do not think of them as, you know, rivals who are closely combating each other. God is God. Satan is nowhere near his equal. Okay? Revelation 12, we see that Satan, who is pictured as a great red dragon, did draw other angels into his rebellion against God. It says, with his tail he swept away a third of the angels, which are described as the stars of heaven. We understand that to be the rebellion. And they waged war against God, but were defeated by Michael and the other angels. Okay, so Satan and the fallen angels, demons, were cast out of heaven. Revelation 20 says that one day God will judge Satan and the demons. They will be thrown into a lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But for now, they wage war against humanity and seek to destroy God's purposes in the world. So this is a bit about the players, right? These are the players, and a bit about the plot that is taking place around us in the spiritual realm. And as we talk about this, as we've kind of worked through these in real rapid fashion, I thought, well, this is good information. This is what Scripture tells us. It's important we get this straight. But what do I take away from this morning? And there was one thing that was really on my heart to kind of close with, and that's this thought. And it ties into us celebrating and taking communion together. Here's the thought. Excuse me a moment. Satan and the fallen angels rebelled against God. Right? They sinned and became enemies of God. And God has sentenced them to an eternity of wrath and punishment because of their rebellion against him. Right? Jude 1:6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Similarly, 2 Peter 2:4 says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So here's the thing. Fallen angels have no hope of redemption. Right? Fallen angels have no hope of redemption from their sin and rebellion against God. Right? God has sentenced them to an eternity of wrath and punishment for their disobedience to him. And God is completely just in doing so. Right? It is what they deserve. Now I want you to think about this. Each one of us has sinned against God. We've sinned in our hearts. We've sinned by our actions with our hands. We've each chosen to disobey God and have become like enemies with him, just like Satan and his fallen angels. God could have let every one of us go into eternity on a path toward wrath and punishment because of our rebellion against him. And he would have been completely justified in doing so. We deserved it. Right? Let the gravity of that sink in for a minute. God could have left us to face an eternity in hell because of our sin against him. And he'd be completely just in that because it's what we each deserve. But we're not like the angels. In fact, Hebrews 2:16 says this, "For surely it is not the angels he helps, but the offspring of Abraham." And when he writes that, he's referring to those who are children of God by faith, specifically faith in Christ. It's not the angels God has helped. It's us. Fallen angels have no hope of redemption from their sin and their rebellion against God, but we do. We do. God, in his great love for us, has in
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.